The fountains of the deep, Lord, in us are starting to break. They're starting to break. The fountains of the deep are starting to break. They're starting to break. And the heavens of our heart are starting to cry. And we are being lifted up to you from this old dead earth of beasts and selfishness and every evil thought, lifted into the bosom of the Lamb. Lifted into the bosom of the Lamb. Lifted into the bosom of the Father. Lifted into eternity. In places where even angels dare not tread. But you brought us there. Because you died such a death. You poured out. And now we pour over you, Jesus. From deep places in us that have been hard and cold for so long, unbroken and untouched. Fear it. Go deeper still, deeper still, deeper still. As was prophesied today, may every arrow come until we are truly dead. We said yes and we meant it. And we meant it. Oh Lord, to be a part of such a time as this. We have no words. We have no words. But you said, bring your heart. Bring your heart. The gift is not what you're seeing, but the heart that's giving it. Lord, we are bringing you our hearts. It's all we have. And you are the treasure. Fill us. Possess every inward part deeper still, deeper still, deeper still. Lord, take this time this afternoon, because it's still your time. It's still time at the foot of the cross to pour over you every sacred moment, every eternal moment. May we not in the afternoon session sleep like the disciples slept in the garden, because our bodies are tired. But may our spirit stir our heart to be attuned and more sensitive to his needs. Not a silly girl talking to his needs, just to his needs, just to him. Just to him. This is your time, Lord. This is your time. Be touched, be ministered to, be loved upon. Feast, O Father. Dance, O Spirit. Rejoice, O God. This is your time. In your Son's precious, beautiful, poured out name, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's go to Isaiah 53 and verse 2. You know, it's not about, we all may know these scriptures. I don't know anything, as I just want to sit at his feet and drink in his essence. I don't know nothing. Certainly I'm not. I'm sitting at the foot of the cross. We're all there together. But you know, it's not about, I've heard that, I know that in my heart. It's that, Lord, I need wave after wave after wave of the essence of the Lamb to hit the shores, the dry shores, until I am submerged and baptized into your being, into your death, into your burial. I need this living word that is spirit and life, that is essence and nature, to hit my shores until there's no more shores to hit, Lord. I'm in. So, you know, y'all may know more angles, more things, more of these verses, but right now we're wanting to hear what the Spirit is saying, because he's wanting to release oil and essence over and into us so we can pour it back on Jesus. So it's in that heart that we come to the Word of God right now. It's in that heart, Holy Spirit, we open to you. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. I'm just going to read a portion of it, not the beginning part, the second part. He hath no comeliness. He has no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we would desire him. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I'm going to read another translation. Everyone was appalled. He didn't even look human. He had a ruined face, disfigured past recognitions. The nations all over the world will be in awe of this. They will be taken back Kings are going to be shocked to silence when they see him. And what was unheard of, they'll see with their own eyes. What was unthinkable, they will have in front of them. There was nothing attractive about him. Nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on. He was passed over. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. We cry out for revelation, for unveiling. But do we really see the revealed him? And would we know him if he were standing right in front of us? Or is there a veil that yet remains over our hearts? Let's pray, Lord. Impress us by the Holy Spirit with the Lamb and his. Let us see him till we are impressed so deeply that we can identify him, that we can identify him in our circumstances. Not just in the word, not just in our emotions or in our doctrines when we minister or in our teachings. May we be so impressed that when he's before us in real time, we identify him and think him not scum. Think him not uncomely beyond all our recognition. Amen. In John chapter 1, verse 29, my spirit was caught by an old teaching Randy did on the book of, I think it was Revelation, but it was an older one. And he, every time I listen to this class, I am arrested by the Holy Spirit by this portion. And I just typed it up, transcribed Randy's sharing, and I'm going to read it right now. John chapter 1, verse 29 has four, in John chapter 1, there's four different words that have to do with how we see the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Behold is this first word. It's a particular kind of seeing. It is a seeing with an emphasis upon the impression it is going to have on you when you see its inner reality. Not about the seeing as much as the impression it's going to have on you. It comes with this kind of seeing. When you see this correctly, you will have an impression on you. It is a bidding to see deeply. It is a bidding. Behold, see deeply. Let this make an impression on you that you will carry with you everywhere you go so that you can identify it anywhere and everywhere you see him. You simply can't forget him because of the impression he left on you when you really saw the Lamb. In that class, Randy said, see him to this degree. Every time you see that again, you'll recognize it. Verse 36 in John chapter 1 said, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb. Looking. Looking means in the Greek to search, to look, to gaze or be fixated upon so as to discern and declare correctly. Here it is. To look into the heart of someone might best express this meaning. We have now moved from an impression like a seal to gazing into his very heart. To be so fixated on his inner heart that we can discern correctly. We've moved from being impressed to discerning his heart. There's two more, but those are the two I wanted to say. And just knowing there's so many ways to see deep into his heart. It's like we shared this morning, causes us to press past those walls, those veils that blind us from identifying him in real time. You know, you walk through stuff and you're so soft and you're so ready, you know, to be with him, to pour over him. But then a circumstance hits us, hits me. There he is. And I despise him and I reject him. And I walk up, like what she says, I walk up to the cross and I slap him in the face. Man, that hit my heart so deep. Walk up and slap him in the face because why? Because my doctrines are all correct, but I don't discern him in my life, in my circumstances. And you know that right now, the season of my heart and our hearts, it's not okay. It's not okay for me to get up from this time at his feet and slap him in the face in the circumstances that come on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. I just don't want that. For his sake. For his sake. And so, I don't know. That's my heart cry. We are going to be sharing right now about a miraculous event that happened maybe thousands of years ago where a woman discerned him in type and shadow, but this Jesus said, the Old Testament testifies of Christ crucified. That's in Luke chapter 24. Jesus himself said that. And I believe this portion of the Old Testament, as all portions do, testify of Christ crucified. And there's a woman here who had such a great unveiling in her heart. Such an impression was made to her heart. Such a beholding happened in her heart that she identified the Lamb, even in type and shadow, but in her real life crisis, in her real life circumstance, she identified him. And she fell at his feet, and she embraced his nail scars, and she loved him. How beautiful for him. How beautiful for him. Let's go to Ruth, with chapter 1. We've been talking a lot about eternal moments. And I think the scriptures, in many ways, is the Spirit of God freezing or focusing down on eternal moments that happened. Moments where eternity hit planet Earth, when someone encountered the slain Lamb, built a memorial, and just became one, you know. And the Spirit of God said, we're going to freeze that moment. We're going to freeze that person. We're going to freeze that situation, because therein the eternal God appeared. And write it down, because that's declaring him. That, and you know what I'm saying? In the scriptures, you know, if you know that's the case, then you open up the Word of God and you just start melting. Show me this eternal moment. Let me enter into it. Impress it upon me so I can see it in my timeline, in my generation. Well, such an eternal moment happened that God froze it almost to the second. It was so impressed his heart so deeply that he just froze it in time and froze it for all time in the Word of God. I'm just going to write the way the Spirit. Millions of moments pass through time unnoticed. They do not catch God's eye or capture God's heart. They do not so deeply affect him that he stops time, sends down the third person of his being, and memorializes it. God memorializes it in the Word of God as a declaration of his true self in the realm of humans. You know, in some senses, isn't the Word of God a memorial of when his Son appeared? And the time of Judges, that's when the book of Ruth occurred. A time of darkened hearts turned away from God. A time of everyone full of their own views without a heart to see him at all. And then something happened in the midst of priest and prophet, in the midst of judge and king, in the midst of all that religion, in the midst of battles and famines and national crisis. You know, the big important stuff, the stuff that matters to us, but not to God. God reaches in past millions of those kinds of moments that mean nothing to him, and he grabs hold of a situation that touched him so deeply that his word describes it second for second. Seconds that still reverberate in God's heart. Seconds that became part of the lineage of Jesus Christ, part of his very genealogy. Amen. Praise God. Let's just read now in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife, his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left, and of her two sons. And they took of them wives of Moab. The one's name was Orpah, the other's name was Ruth. They dwelt there 10 years. And then Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them. This woman was now left, both of her two sons and her husband. So we have Orpah and Ruth and Naomi. Three women, they're reduced down to nothing. There's no men, no children. For them, that means there's no seed. There's no future, there's no hope, there's no homeland, there's no bread. So the daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, they are looking into the face of a despised, old, barren, futureless widow. They're looking into this face. One woman, okay, we'll just stop there. So So they're looking into the face. This is their circumstance. This is their circumstance. We all know the story of Ruth, but it's our story that God's wanting to deal with today, not theirs. He's not wanting to deal with their story. It's our story. And their crisis, the crisis that broke them down to nothing, was that all their husbands died. They're stuck in a foreign land and they don't have any food. The young women have absolutely no hope for a future. They are reduced down. Let's continue in verse 6. One day, they got themselves together, she and her Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, to leave the country of Moab and set out for home. They had heard that God was pleased to visit his people in Bethlehem and give them food. And so they started out from the place they had been living in Moab. Naomi and her two daughters-in-law on the road back to the land of Judah. So we'll just pause there. So these two girls are kind of going, wow, this is pretty rough. We have no hope here. There's no future. When I look into Naomi's face, I see nothing for me. I don't see any husbands. I don't see any children. I don't see a home. I don't see happiness. I see nothing. There's nothing there. When I look at it for me, and they're starting, I mean, really, if you think about in these verses, they're walking. Can you imagine like Orpah and Ruth's thoughts? Like every step they're getting further from a future, further from a husband, further from sons and a family and all that means to a woman. Every step is bringing them further from all their hopes and all their dreams. And can you imagine what was going on in their thoughts? It's not their story, though. It's ours. Do you think maybe Naomi could feel that a little bit or considered them? Yeah, so let's read verse 8. After a short while on the road, Naomi told her two daughters-in-law, go back, go home, live with your mothers, and may God treat you as graciously as you have treated your deceased husbands and me. May God give each of you a new home, a new husband. She kissed them and they all cried openly. Both of them, Ruth and Orpah, said, no, we are going on with you to your people. Both of them said that. Verse 11, but Naomi was firm. Go back, my dear daughters. Why? Why would you come with me? Do you suppose I still have sons in my womb who could be your future husbands? Go back, dear daughters, on your way, please. I am too old to get a husband. Why? Even if I said there's still hope and this very night got a man and had sons, can you imagine being satisfied to wait until they were grown? Would you wait that long to get married again? No, dear daughters, this is a bitter pill for me to swallow, more bitter for me than for you. God has dealt me a hard blow. Go. Again, they cried, both Ruth and Orpah, openly. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth embraced her. Ruth would not let go. Naomi said, Ruth, look, your sister-in-law is going back home to live with her own people, her own gods. Go with her. Go, go with my blessing, with my love. Go. But Ruth said, do not force me to leave you. Do not even urge me to go. Where you go, I go. Where you live, I live. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I die. And that is where I'll be buried. So help me, God. Not even death is going to come between us. When Naomi saw that, when Naomi heard that Ruth had set her heart in this way on going with her, she gave in. And the two of them traveled on together to Bethlehem. I think Naomi is a picture of Christ crucified. That's my opinion. And I think a beautiful opening into the heart of God is given us in the book of Ruth. We're in the person of Naomi. We can see into a certain part of God's heart that maybe is veiled in other areas, other places it doesn't show forth so very clearly as it does in the book of Ruth. But here we see something where God, it's kind of like the guy in the astronaut helmet yesterday, where God isn't just, I don't know, and he wants to know if we really see him for who he is. It means so much to him that, go back, Ruth, go back, Orpah. He's always focusing on us. He'll give, always. He's a lamb. So much so that he says, you know, in this picture of Naomi, go. How deeply does he need us? More deep than the universes could scream. No, more deep than we could ever fathom. But he goes, go from me. Go back. I am a slaughtered lamb. God has dealt me a bitter pill. You have no future with this crucified Christ me in the way you're thinking. I'm presenting myself to you in the truest version of me I could give you, slain on a tree, destitute, barren, forsaken. Amen. My life has been taken from the earth. I have nothing to offer you in those ways, in this form. And go have a, you know. And I believe Ruth saw into Naomi, and she didn't see loss, and she didn't see scum, and she didn't see uncleanliness, and she didn't see futurelessness. She saw the very, in type and shadow, the very image of the Lamb of God that took her breath away, that was more precious to her than seven sons, that was more glorious to her than houses and palaces and fields of wheat and futures with grandchildren and mountains of gold. I think she saw into Naomi, and this isn't type and shadow, a picture, a type, a glimmer, a shadow of Christ crucified in his truest, innermost being. And she said, I'm not going to leave this. Your God is my God. Where you die, I'll die. Where you're buried, I'll bury. And in essence, she grabbed hold of those nail-scarred feet of Jesus. And she would not let go. She would not let go. And God himself is saying, let go. Let go right now. I will not let go. Go back. Go back. I will not. I will stay, and I will be baptized into your death and into your burial and into your God, your Father. Hallelujah. Herein is love at work. But can you feel that moment from Naomi's heart, or even greater, from God's heart, when presenting himself to us in his truest form that most find repulsive because it does nothing for our selfish souls? When opening himself up in his deepest, innermost nature as a slain lamb, which will only resonate with someone who loves God for his true being, for the beauty of his nature, amen, beauty of his nature. When he takes that risk and then even tells us to leave, and then someone holds on to his nail-scarred feet and won't let go in that spirit, how do you think that reaches his heart? You know, later in the book, it says Naomi was told, Ruth is better to you, Naomi, than seven sons. Seven, she was more precious to Naomi than seven sons because of the way she held, do you see, to his nail-scarred feet. The question Naomi asks Ruth is, why would you come with me? Why? Why? That's in the scriptures. Why would you come with me? That's verse, I think, 11-ish. In this eternal moment, God, in the form of a barren old woman, asks, why would you come with me? I want to know why. And you know what? That was the third seeing of God in the word about when Jesus turned around and asked his disciples, why are you following me? It was the word, When he looked at his disciples, the word in the Gospel of John, when he looked at them to see why they were following him, he was looking into their hearts to see what was motivating them to follow him. He wanted to know, why would you follow me? Same thing, Naomi's asking Ruth, why would you follow me? Why would you follow me? She wants to know. And Ruth just pours out her heart. She just says, you know, I'm following you because something in you has struck me so deep, I cannot leave you. I cannot let go. Do not even urge me. Do not even suggest to me. Do not even begin to command me to leave, because I have found him whom my soul loveth, the Lamb of God. It is easy to weep and cleave when our emotions are stirred, but how about when wounds are open? Our fears, our deepest fears are confronted? How about when injustice presses in on us? How about when it looks us straight in the face and says, I want everything? Then are you going to weep and cleave? Are you going to anoint the crucified body in his marred, ugly form? Are you going to even see him there? Holy Spirit, open our eyes. We can all weep and cleave. Even Orpah did. 2 times she said, I won't leave, and then she left. But we are believing the Lord that we're going to have a Ruth heart, because the Spirit of God is going to impress us with the beauty of the Lamb in such a way that we will discern him. And when he looks into our heart and says, why are you following me? He's going to see one who sees him. I'm beholding the Lamb of God. And I'm looking straight into his heart, and I see the one I can't let go of. I don't care where you lead me. Lead me straight to the altar. I'll go with you there. In Ruth's world, she was being hauled straight to an altar, but she wasn't being hauled. She was like being dragged behind. Like Naomi had to walk like this. Because Ruth wasn't going to let go of those nail-scarred feet. You know, that's that heart where we're just not going to let go. But here's the deal. If it had been Boaz in chapter 1, you know what? God would have never known. He would have never known that he was loved for him. So he presents himself in his truest form, which is Christ crucified. Could he come to us as Boaz? Does he own the cattle on 1,000? Is he filled with all spiritual blessings? Amen. Yeah. But that's his spiritual blessings. Who is he? Who is he? From before time and eternally, how many times in the book of Revelation is he called it the Lamb, the slain Lamb? Who is he? He's a Lamb, slain. How many blessings does he have beyond all? He's the heir of all things. He doesn't want to be loved, followed, cleaved to, cried over, held on to for what he can give us, but for who he is. Okay, why would you follow me? Because God's kind of going like a little bit surprised. Remember we talked about surprising him? Why would you follow me? I am presenting myself to you in the form that everybody spits at me. Everybody calls me nothing. Everybody says, there's no, I'm hiding my face. Get me far away from that place. Why would you follow me? No one does that when I present myself like this. I love you. I see you. In there, in that shadowy visage of Naomi, in all that type and shadow, in my circumstance that looks so confusing to most, that would make everybody else just seek to save and get cry out for a blessing and change my circumstance and take me back to Moab and make life better and open my womb and miraculously give me what I need. And you just wanted me. You're surprising me. Why? Are you sure? She says, listen, let me convince you. Where you die, I die. Where you're buried, I'll be buried. Your people are my people. Your God, don't even urge me to go. And Naomi says, come on. Come on. You're going to follow me all the way to the harvest fields of the book of Revelation, where the Lamb gets a wife. Revelation chapter 14, 11, and they followed the Lamb whithersoever, whithersoever, say whithersoever, whithersoever he went. And they march straight through to chapter 19, chapter 20, straight through to becoming that Jerusalem that is his wife, in which he had full reign. He got a wife. Wouldn't you love to give him that? Wouldn't you love to give him that? Better than any harvest field. Better than any title. Better than any riches this earth could offer. And so I think the place where Naomi's feet stood on the other side of the Jordan, because to go from Moab to Bethlehem, they had to cross the Jordan, right? All right, so there's the Jordan, the red little carpet. So where Naomi stood with Ruth spiritually cleaving and clinging to her ankles, she looked down, standing there in death, standing there in the slain lamb and the bitterness and type and shadow of all that, and seeing Ruth there, something in Naomi's heart just went, good Lord, I will never forget what, like, it's what Geraldine shared that first morning. I will never forget what this looks like to my heart. I will never forget how beautiful Ruth looks to me right now in the way she is loving me at this moment in time. When I look like this, when the circumstance is like this, I will never, ever, ever forget this woman in the way she is loving me for me. And it was memorialized in the heart of Naomi forever. Well, that same memorial is seen in the book of Joshua. Let's go there. Let's go there. Joshua chapter 4. Let me just read the context. There were two sets of memorial stones. Y'all know this, but let's rehearse it together. Gathered during the crossing of the Jordan. In the book of Joshua, when they crossed over. One set of stones was gathered by 12 men, one from each tribe in Israel. Joshua told these men to each pick up a stone from the bottom of the Jordan, where the priests' feet stood who were carrying the ark, and to carry those stones over to the other side of the Jordan. And that's chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. So this set of stones, the scriptures called a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Right. So when they were crossing over, the priests held the ark, and they stood in the middle of the Jordan, which is a type and shadow of our death with Christ. So these priests stood in death and held the ark until everyone passed over the Jordan, went through, okay? So those feet of those priests stood in death. And that's a representation of our death with Christ. But that's, you know, so for the children of Israel, they picked up a rock that was down there where those priests' feet were, and they put it on the other side of the Jordan, and the children of Israel could always look at those rocks and say, that's a memorial that where Jesus died, I died with him. I am crucified with Christ. Amen. And I was raised up in newness of life out from the Jordan of his Calvary, and I'm new creation in Christ. That's my memorial. Every time I look at those 12 stones, I remember that Jesus died and I died with him, and now we're one. That's my memorial. Great. Thank God he gave us a memorial, but it's not time for our memorials, is it? This is his time. Verse 9 is talking about his memorial. Let's read that verse. But Joshua, who knows what the word Joshua also can be translated in Hebrew? Jesus. But Jesus or Joshua set up 12 stones, not men from each tribe, but Joshua himself, set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests, which bore the Ark of the Covenant, stood, and they are there to this day. So Jesus says, the place where I stood in death, and those who held on to me in that death, those who really did cross over from their life to my crucified life, who really did embrace my death like Ruth did and said, where you are buried, I am buried, not I, but Christ, truly not I, but the Lamb of God is my death and my burial and my image and my kind and my nature and my mind and my reactions and my attitudes and my thought. I am yours. He said, everybody wait. I don't want any of the I don't want any of the priests. I don't want any of the prophets. I don't want any of the leaders of the tribe. I myself, Jesus, I myself, Joshua, I'm going to take stones and I'm going to go down there to the bottom of the Jordan, right where those feet were, those nail-scarred feet. And I'm going to put stones there that memorialize what those people who cleaved to me in a true embrace of my death mean to me. Those are my memorial stones. And they are there to this day. No one can see them. Why? Whose eyes are they for? They're for his eyes. Those are for Jesus' eyes. They're for his eyes. Wouldn't you like to be one of those living stones built into a memorial for his heart? By the way, we cleave to him when crisis comes. When crisis comes. To end, I'm just going to read something that happened to me personally during our time of preparing for this gathering to the feet of Jesus. It was maybe the most impacting time for me personally. And I believe it is part of the spirit of our hearts contemplating these things. So I'm just going to read. Our time of preparation for this gathering was each moment, each step in detail, a pouring over Jesus and not a busyness apart from him. Though there were wonderful times of praying and receiving his word and gathering around his heart together as we got ready for this time, the most precious time for me personally came at the most unlikely moment. It was in the midst of a crisis. It was a time of confusion and hurt to me personally, and my soul was pressed beyond measure, and I was tempted to return to my old ways, to my Moab, to just be me and simply find release and relief from the pressure of the situation I was in. After an internal struggle, my heart found its way to the feet of my Jesus. And as I bowed at the foot of his cross and pressed in and cleaved to his nail-scarred feet with my heart, I began by the Holy Spirit fellowshipping in his mind, in his view, in his inward ways and parts, and soon I was lost in him. I was hanging there in him. My soul, the issue, the hurt, all melted away into him. And the time I had there with him, there at the cross, cleaving to his feet and crying out for his spirit to pour into me his eternal spirit instead of that which was me, that was the best moments I experienced in the preparation for this gathering, because it was eternal. There was a true exchange at the foot of the cross for me that day. It was no longer I, but Christ. Christ came in and he overtook me. And I went back into that situation full of his heart, not mine, and poured over him instead of releasing the beast that is me. I will never forget that moment, because it truly was eternal. Make your way to the feet of Jesus. Scrape your way to the feet of Jesus. Press and push and haul your soul to the feet of Jesus. Once you are there, forget about the crisis. Forget about your hurts and your soul and your needs, and find him. Find him. Fall before him. Drink deeply of his nail-scarred feet in the way they are nailed there for others. For others. Fellowship in his sufferings rather than bringing him down to fellowship in yours. Fellowship in his sufferings rather than bringing him down to fellowship in yours. Find his mind. Let it be in you rather than making him answer your carnal reasonings and self-aware details. Let the Spirit take you into his heart and his inward parts and begin to know, begin to intimately, experientially know the way he sacrifices for others, how it affects his innermost being, and how he pours out as a lamb instead of becoming selfish like we do. Jesus did not rebuke demons from the cross. Jesus did not get it right from the cross. Jesus did not work it out from the cross. Jesus poured out his soul unto death. Jesus poured out his blood and gave himself to the uttermost for his enemies. Let the flow from the Lamb pour over and into you and then out of you. Let him fill you so that you can pour that Spirit back over him and others. Let every crisis work to bring you to his feet. Let every crisis work, Lord, to bring us to your feet, where we can most truly partake of your crucified, poured out nature. The biggest crisis of Ruth's life came to her in chapter 1. The crisis that would draw out from her all that was selfish and ugly, all that was human reasoning and self-protection. The moment came and Ruth had two options: to be torn from the place where she found him whom she loved the deepest and return to a place of provision and safety in life, or to not leave, but to cleave and lose herself in him. The one, the crucified, the Lamb, the eternal. For Ruth, she would not leave the feet of Jesus. In her own way and in her own situation, she would not be pulled away from him. It looked like she would remain barren and fruitless and alone, but the essence of being that she found in Naomi was more to her than husband and children, and she became to Naomi more than seven sons. In her heart, what Moab held was the same old Ruth she always was. Who wants to go home to the same old you always were? Who wants to return to Moab when they leave? I believe the Lord is asking me that. The same old nature, the same old reactions, the same old problems and issues and things that cause us to leave him, leave his feet, rise up and not stay low. But in Naomi was the seed and being of that which captivated Ruth. Ruth had to cleave, for that was her life and her death. That was her home and her family. That eternal being, which is Lamb, was everything to her. And if she died with none of those things in the earth, the Spirit in Naomi was everything to her. May the Lord, by the inworking of his Holy Spirit, continue to not just deal, but form and craft our hearts that they might be for the Lord and receive of his nature in the ways that he truly needs, that we may see it in our real life circumstances and not go back to Moab and not let go of his feet when we go home, but cleave like we have never cleaved before, like we have never cleaved before. And Holy Spirit, when we start leaving and going back to Moab and we weep like Orpah, but then go back, remind us that those tears meant nothing, nothing to you, because we left you, because we left you and went back to our old ways. May our hearts turn, may they burn, may they yearn, may they cleave, and may they never leave you, Jesus. And when they do, may they return quickly to your nail-scarred feet. For your sake, Jesus, for his sake, Holy Spirit, for his sake, Father, we pray. In and for his name, amen.